In the movie Amazing Grace, story about William Wilberforce and how God used him to abolish the slave trade. One day he was having a conversation with his pastor. His pastor was the infamous slave trader, John Newton. By that time, John Newton had lost his eyesight. He was a rather old man. And apparently had some form of dementia or Alzheimer's. Of course, they didn't know how to diagnose those things in those days. So no one really knows, but he couldn't remember much. But he remembered this. I am a great sinner, but I have a greater Savior. I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. He had come to the place in his life where he recognized, like Paul did, that he was the chief of sinners. And I think it's hard for anyone to be saved until they come to that place in their life. Someone doesn't read the.
I'm sorry.
Until they come to the place in their life that they realize that they are, like Paul, a sinner. In fact, the worst of sinners. I know that I am, but. Anyway, with that aside, I guess we need to turn over to our text, which is chapter 11 of the book of Luke. Three short little verses. Let me read them right quick. It's about the return of an unclean spirit. And this is not something I've relished spending any time on, any time preparing for. In fact, John and I had a conversation a couple of times about how this text it was hard for me to get into it. But because I don't like talking about unclean spirits or demons. But nonetheless, they exist. And we need to know about them. But anyway, here we are. Let's read the text. When the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, beginning with verse 24, when the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. Would you pray with me? Father, I give you praise that you are greater than not just our sins. You're greater than any of your creation. You're so great, you're so deserving of all honor, glory, and praise, and we want to give it to you today. As we speak about this unpleasant subject, would you come and be in our midst and help us? In Christ's name. How do you define morality? I ask that question. Some people would define it as walking or towing the line or playing the game. That sounds odd, doesn't it? Others would say, well, it means to comply to the rules of right conduct and virtuous living. When the late Jerry Falwell, the former pastor of Liberty Baptist Church, and I suppose he was the chancellor of the college there too, in Lynchburg, Virginia, when he disbanded the Moral Majority in 1989, and that was a decade after it had been founded, people called it the grassroots evangelical Christian lobbying and political action movement. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But that's what they called it. But when it was, he disbanded it and made this proclamation. He declared that our mission has been accomplished. Oof, if he could only see us now. Plainly, that epitaph wasn't intended as a claim that every single item on the group's lobbying agenda had been achieved. But if Falwell meant that evangelical Christians had come to the place where they accepted the ideal that organized religion and religious leaders should play an active role in the political process, then his appetite for the moral majority is well supported by public opinion surveys. Most of us here, as I look around, except for a few of you, you remember the cry of the moral majority back in the 90s, don't you? I sure do. They called America back to living morally, to having a moral conduct. Over the years, the moral majority has kind of been redefined as the religious right. And the religious right, well, from them we have heard a lot about the importance of teaching morality to our children. Many religious groups, including the Catholics, the Mormons, even some cults and others, have raised their voice in support of morality. In more recent years, and I know you've seen it, you've seen many evangelicals that have entered the political arena in the hopes of influencing others in high places so as to bring about moral change in America. So why is that? Well, all you have to do is turn on your TV or listen to radio to hear and see all the corruption and immorality going on in our country. The immorality that seems to have consumed our nation, and I tell you, I don't know about you, but it sickens me. We're all concerned about the drugs coming across the southern border. The cartels are just having their way down there. People are dying by the hundreds. And then we see the thugs smashing windows, setting vehicles on fire, rushing into stores, smashing display counters, looting, beating up helpless old men and women, pushing people in front of subway trains. And the police, they can't do much about it. Seems like their hands are tied too. In many liberal cities around our country, the police have been rendered helpless to help those who need help the most. And then if they do manage to arrest someone for breaking the law, they're back on the streets in a matter of days, if not the very next day. And we hear from our political, sanctimonious political leaders that no one is above the law. Yet we see those who shout that phrase the loudest are those who have proven to us that there is indeed those who are above the law. And saints, that includes our president, who seems to have approved of such immorality. He looks weak. He looks weak both on the national and international stage. He should step down. But if he stepped down, we would just get something worse. So we're in a conundrum, so to speak. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe morality is better than immorality, in that morality has inherent in it a certain kind of human goodness. But I agree with John MacArthur. Someone's can't manage to get their phone turned off. But I agree with John MacArthur, who said, and by the way, let me tell you this up front. I've depended on John MacArthur to help me through these verses here, and he has. But I agree with him. He said we should be supportive of what the divine standard, the moral code that God has revealed in the moral law, the Ten Commandments, right? Well, having said that, however, he went on to say something that may shock you. Listen up. Morality is more dangerous than immorality. What in the world do you think he meant by that? And does that shock you? Let me say it again. Morality is more dangerous than immorality. Now you might be asking, how can that be? Now the reason it shouldn't shock us is because that's pretty much what our text said this morning. There is a real danger in moral reformation without regeneration. It's dangerous to try to live a moral life according to the Judeo-Christian values without having been regenerated. Reformation without transformation is a dangerous place for anyone to be. Did you get that? All right, wrap your mind around it. I think the best illustration we have of that is the Pharisees. They were moralists through and through. The Apostle Paul was one of them. Before God was pleased to save him, he, comparing his life to the law, said that he was blameless in Philippians 3:6. As some scholars have taught, they lived by a complex ethical code, and they demanded that life be controlled by moral standards, and they also demanded this ethical moral behavior be based upon the laws of their own traditions. But their morality didn't appease, nor did it gain them one ounce of favor with God. In fact, it cost them everything, because it was their morality that caused them to despise and reject their own Messiah. It was their morality that caused them to commit regicide. Regicide is the killing of their own king. That's the reason Jesus said to them, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance," in Luke 5:32. Saints, it's the self-righteous, the moralist, it's the religious, it's the self-satisfied, the self-applauding, it's the people who hold to their traditional values, who resist the great physician's diagnosis of their true spiritual condition. And that was certainly where the Pharisees, and most of the Jews for that matter, were, since most of them were persuaded by the Pharisees, who they considered their spiritual leaders, saints. It's an awesome responsibility to be in charge of a group of people and teach them the Word of God. You better have it all together. Boy, I tell you what, you cannot read these verses and not glean the fact that they hated Jesus. And they hated him because of the way he diagnosed their condition by putting his finger on the heart of their problem. They hated the way he identified their spiritual disease. Look at verse 37, if you would. There we'll get a glimpse of their heart's problems. When he, Jesus, had finished speaking, one of the Pharisees, follow along if you would, invited him home for a meal. And when he went, he took his place at the table, and the host was amazed to see that he sat down without first performing the traditional hand-washing ceremony required by Jewish custom. Then the Lord said to him, "You Pharisees," I mean, he's hard on them, "You Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and wickedness. Fools! Didn't God make the inside as well as the outside? So clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor, and you will be clean all over. What sorrow awaits you Pharisees, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herb gardens, but you ignore justice and the love of God. Yeah, you should tithe, yes. But do not neglect the more important things. What sorrow awaits you, Pharisees. For you love to sit in the seats of honor in the synagogues and receive respectful greetings as you walk in the marketplace. Yes, what sorrow awaits you. For you are like hidden graves in a field. People walk over them without knowing the corruption they are stepping on." And one of the lawyers, who held to the same self-righteous external moral religion, said to him, "But teacher, you have insulted us too in what you just said." And then he said, "You know what? You're right. What sorrow awaits you experts in religious law. For you crush people with unbearable religious demands, and you never lift a finger to ease their burden. What sorrow awaits you, for you build monuments for the prophets your own ancestors killed long ago, and consequently you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, for it was they who killed them, and you built their tombs. And for this reason also, the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some of them they will persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God.' Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. What sorrow awaits you experts in religious law, for you remove the key to knowledge from the people. You don't enter the kingdom yourself, and you prevent others from entering." And after he said all that, as Jesus was leaving, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees became hostile and tried to provoke him with many questions. They wanted to trap him into saying something that they could use against him. So, yes, they had been successful in cleaning up their lives on the outside. That's why Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. They were the moralist of their day. They demanded morality and ethical behavior from every other Jew, while at the same time rejecting, listen up, saints, rejecting the only one who could make them righteous on the inside, the only one who could truly make them moral and good, him they rejected. They rejected the one who was greater than David. They rejected the one whom God sent. He came unto his own, but his own what? Received him not. John 1:11. So yes, they had managed to clean up their lives on the outside, so much so that if you compared their lives to the moral law of God, you'd find that like Paul, they were blameless. So they thought, or so they said. But there was absolutely nothing they could do to fill the emptiness of their sin-sick souls that were hidden behind the fig leaf of their morality. There was then, as there is today, only one who can change the heart and make a person a new creature. There is only one who can give life eternal. The only one is God, and it comes only through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But the Pharisees were blind to the truth that salvation comes through the very one they hated, despised, and rejected. I don't know that there's ever been a group of people more adamant about morality than were the Pharisees and the scribes. They were indeed the moral majority of their day, or I suppose we could call them the righteous right of their day. Either way, they sure were pleased with their own external morality. They were more than confident in their self-righteousness. Somehow, they actually believed that their self-righteousness was what earned them favor with God and a place in heaven. They hated Jesus because his attacks at exactly the point of their external morality. Because of that, their hostility toward him just kept on growing, and had been for months and months, because he continually exposed the superficiality of their so-called righteousness. Months earlier in Matthew 12:24, we see that they had been calling him satanic. I think we saw it last week in John Rhodes' message. They just kept on lying about him, and their lies spread all across the land of Galilee and Judea. They were doing their best to destroy his name and his reputation. They wanted the people to believe that he was casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In whatever way they could find to demean the precious name of Jesus, they would use to spread their propaganda. There is no greater blasphemy in all the Bible than what we see going on right here. So what we have here is the most moral people to ever live engaged in the greatest of blasphemies and calling the work of God the work of Satan, therein identifying God as Satan and the servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the servant of the devil. There can be no greater blasphemy than that. So what we have here is the most moral people to ever live, being the worst blasphemers to ever live. I'd hate to be in their shoes on judgment day. I guess you can offend a lot of things, but when you blaspheme the name of Jesus, God the Father is not going to take that lightly. It all began in Luke 11:14 when Jesus cast out a demon that had rendered his victim unable to speak. So when the man spoke, when he did speak, the people marveled, but then the lies that had been told about him for months began to raise their ugly heads. Again, some of them said he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. Still others taunted him with demands for a sign from heaven. That's when he told them, I think it is, you know, the only thing I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah. Of course, we know what that is. They called him satanic as to his kingdom, satanic as to his connection, satanic as to his power source, satanic as to his service. But Jesus responded, how? With mercy. He responded with mercy by trying to reason with them. Now I want you to hear this. What he did was try to get them to think logically. He said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? You say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. Well, let me tell you, bub, that's crazy. That's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. It's idiotic. It's insane. Why would Satan cast out Satan? That's not logical at all. Then he said, it's inconsistent because you say that those among you who attempt to cast out demons do it by the power of God, and yet they can't do it. And then I turn around and do it, and you say it's by the power of Satan. That makes no sense. That's irrational. You lack sanity. And where's your integrity? Then he goes on to say they obviously have no spirituality. They can't even understand the simple principle that as verses 21 and 22 indicate. That whoever is the strongest is the one in power, and he had literally overpowered Satan. So you tell me, who's the one in charge? Well, of course, Jesus is, because he overpowered his enemy. Right? Right. So Jesus challenged them by saying, you need to wrap your mind around this truth. Your thinking stinks. You've got stinking thinking, as someone once said. It's irrational. It's inconsistent. It's fleshly. If you thought spiritually, consistently, and rationally, you'd know that what I'm doing is by the power of God. They just seem to have lost all sense of common sense. Kind of like the Democrats. So, he tries to help them rethink their conclusions. Then he says in verse 23, look at it. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. In other words, you're either with me or you're against me. Right? As he says that those who are against him, those who are the most moral and most righteous, they are the ones who supply the quote unquote Judeo-Christian ethic. But they are against him, and this is the defining reality of his kingdom. There are only how many kingdoms? Two, right? Two kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of Christ. And saints, everyone is either in one or the other, right? There are no orphans. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You're either against Christ or you're with Christ. And you don't have to be anti-Christ to be against Christ. You don't have to be irreligious or immoral to be against Christ. You can be very religious. You can be very moral. You can even have good thoughts about Christ and still be against him, right? I can't tell you the number of people I have run into like that. Now, that poses the question. Listen up. Everything we said up to now poses this question. What does it mean? What does it mean to be with Christ? That's the critical question of verse 23. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. So what does it mean to be with Christ? The next text, our text for this morning, answers that question. And it's a rather direct text. And what it does is it compares reformation to transformation. I think you'll find this interesting. Let's look again at our verses 24 through 26. Very, very simple parable. When the unclean spirit had gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. Pretty simple, right? Pretty simple. There's an unclean spirit in the man. The unclean spirit goes out of the man, wanders around, can't find a place to rest. So he says, I'll go back to where I came from. And when it comes back, it finds it, the man's life, swept and put in order. And then it goes and takes seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and they live there. Do you know what moral reformation will do for you? It will throw open a double door for the demons to come in. That's a frightening reality, saints. One demon went out and eight came back. We're talking about a very religious, we're talking about a very religious person. We're talking about a person who has cleaned up his act. This is almost identical to the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 12. There in Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45, a similar discussion took place months earlier in Galilee. The main point of this, moral reformation is dangerous. Now, let's unpack these verses, verse by verse. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, and it doesn't say how, whether it was, an exorcism or whatever. It doesn't say how. But we can make this assumption. The man sort of cleaned up his life because of what it says in verse 25, the house was swept and put in order. Here is the picture of someone who is living an immoral life, someone who is engaged in some kind of wicked conduct of one sort or another. And then he comes to the place where he wants to clean up his life. He's been deceived. He's sick. He's sick and tired of the consequences of his iniquity and his immorality, and he wants a change. So he stops whatever he's doing. Perhaps it's homosexual behavior, maybe adultery, perhaps fornication, maybe he's cheating on his wife, that would be adultery. Or perhaps it just he's got an anger issue, or he's got a hatred issue, or he's a perpetual liar, maybe even a killer. Anyway, he stops what it is he's doing, and then he just sort of kind of pulls himself up by his own bootstraps and takes the necessary steps to clean up his life. Perhaps he's been pressured by his family, or just from people he knows. Who knows? Perhaps he's been caught in the act and embarrassed. And he feels trapped by that. He says, I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to embarrass myself anymore. I want to get my life in order. Maybe he's tired of the built-in consequences. Maybe he fears getting AIDS or some other venereal disease or whatever it might be. Maybe he fears going to prison. Maybe he fears living a debilitated life. Maybe he knows his life is in a downward spiral. Whatever it is, he's come to the place in his life that he just wants to clean up his life. As long as he was living such a wicked life, he had been the dwelling place for one unclean spirit. Now, saints, all demons are unclean, but not all are equally unclean, as verse 26 says. When this one came back, he brought with him seven other demons more evil than himself. Now, they're all evil. They're all unclean, but some are more evil than others. So, the man cleans up his life, which doesn't suit the demon very much, at least not in the beginning. The man desired to turn from his wicked ways, clean up his life, and make a moral reformation. So that's what he does. He cleans up his life. That's classic legalism. He desires to be a better person, so he starts going to church. I can't tell you the number of couples who come through the front doors of this church so wanting to get their marriages straightened up, wanting to get their lives in order. He desires to be a better person. So he starts going to church or to synagogue or to the Mormon temple. Anyway, and what he does is he gets religion. He cleans up his act. As a result, there seems to be a level of discomfort for the demon. So what does he do? Well, he leaves. It says in verse 24 that this demon passes through waterless places seeking rest. That's allegorical, saints. Since demons are spirits, they have no need of water. It's simply a metaphor for the barrenness of a demon that has no vessel to occupy. Demons do their work how? Through people. Through people. So here's this demon that leaves its home because of some moral change in his vessel and wanders aimlessly in the spiritual world with no person through whom he can do his evil work. to be without a host, someone to live in, is like being in a barren wilderness for a demon. It's like being in a waterless place for an unclean spirit. It's a restless, distressing situation. Poor demon. So our text in verse 24 says that the demon couldn't find another dwelling place, and since he couldn't find somewhere else to live, he says, "I will return to the house from which I came." Saints, that's classic demon possession. That's the demon's house. I'll return to whose house? My house, personal possession, right? That's what happens in legalism. Well, I tell you, I was caught up in legalism for a while. Thank God he took me out of that mess. That's what happens, though. The legalism of the Jews, or the legalism of any other false religion, trying to be good, trying to be moral, trying to be righteous, trying to hold to Judeo-Christian values, trying to clean up your life by moral effort and religious activity, temporarily seeing the dismissal of that demonic power that was so accommodated in your wretchedness only puts you in a very, very dangerous place. This is where the Orthodox Jews, the Mormons and Catholics and moralists of any religious kind find themselves. Certainly, that's where the Pharisees were. Now go back to verse 25. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. In the statement that Jesus made about this in Matthew 12:44, he added one other thing. He said, and he found it empty or unoccupied. Right? It was empty. And therein, saints, lies the problem of morality. The problem in the moral person's heart is that it's empty. Cleaned up, dressed up, all right, but it's empty on the surface. That place looks good. It's being cleaned up. And you might say, oh, man, that's great. That person has cleaned up his life, and we hear and read about that all the time, almost every day. Oh, that guy got his life cleaned up. They come out of prison. They get religion. Boy, I saw a lot of that when I was working in prison ministry. They get religion, they clean up their lives, they turn over a new leaf. They go from their life of crime or their life of immorality or whatever. But in doing so, while still being empty, they are only in a more dangerous position than they've ever been, because they now are living with the damning delusion that somehow this cleanup puts them in a secure footing with God. When the truth of the matter is that the empty house, that spiritual vacuum, that reformation, that religion, that morality, that legalism is a kind of emptiness. And verse 26 says, then that spirit goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of the man is what? Worse than the first. Once living in open, blatant iniquity, he was possessed by one unclean spirit. Now, cleaned up and moral, he's possessed by eight unclean spirits who go in, settle down, and dwell there permanently, is what that means. I don't want to be in his place. In other words, the person is more infested with the agents of hell when more morally reformed than when he was immoral. Wow. Listen to what the Lord said in Matthew 23:15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now listen to this. For you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made you, you make him twice the child of hell than yourself. Why? Why? Because the proselyte becomes more fanatical for self-righteous works than his teacher, because he thinks that somehow this move from immorality to morality is some elevation of himself, and he sees the changes and he loves the changes, and he gets temporarily sort of cleaned up from the pollution of his iniquity, and he becomes even more an advocate for that than the old Pharisees, who have cultivated their hypocrisy and they know the truth of their own wretchedness. Saints, the church's message can never be morality. Jesus, his message was never about morality. Morality makes people twice the sons of hell. Morality invites in more demons. Morality makes the last day worse than the first, and that's why it's better to be immoral than moral without Christ. Did you get that? It's better to be immoral than moral without Christ. It's better to be irreligious than religious without Christ. Morality and religion give the delusion that all is well with God when it's not. Morality and religion is a soul-numbing deception. As long as a person believes he is immoral, he could be saved, right? As long as he knows he's a sinner. It's when a person believes he's moral. He doesn't believe. When he's moral and his life's been cleaned, he doesn't think he has a need for a Savior. As long as a person knows he's irreligious, he's sinful, he's wretched, he's in a position to be delivered. Thanks, if I had never gotten to that place in my life, I don't think I might still be lost. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He enables you to see your sinfulness. Well, thank you, Lord Jesus, for sending the Holy Spirit to reveal our sin to us. When a person comes to believe in his own righteousness, in that position, he's not redeemable. Of course, God can open the eyes of anyone. He can save anyone from birth to death. Doesn't matter. He can. But to think your own self-righteousness is what earns you favor with God, you're in trouble. Right? It was never the immoral people that blasphemed Jesus. You can read all through the Bible, all through the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're never going to find even one person, one immoral person, blaspheming Jesus. It was always the moral ones. It's never the harlots, the prostitutes. It's never the tax collectors or the criminal elements. It was the righteous people. It was the self-righteous people, moral people, religious people, that are confident in their own holiness and their own morality. Sinners never blaspheme Jesus. But the Pharisees have been utterly deceived into believing that they have been delivered from the powers of Satan because they live moral lives. And the truth is, they may be more infested with demons than a prostitute or a thief. Moral people tend to throw caution to the wind and therefore have no protection. So the demon came back, found the place cleaned up but empty, and there's the problem. Therein lies the problem, cleaned up but empty. And if the living God is not present there, you have a recipe for disaster. Listen to 2 Peter 2:20. If after people have escaped the defilement of this world by the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as people who come to have some idea about Christ, some idea about the gospel, and they're attracted to it, and they want to clean up their lives so they can escape certain defilements. But if after they are engaged in them again, they're overcome. In other words, the last state has become worse than the first state that they were in. What Peter does is echoes what Jesus said. If you just try to clean your life up, maybe even in the name of Jesus, but it's empty, the Holy Spirit isn't present there, you're going to go back. You'll go back and get entangled in your former sins again. You'll go back and be overcome, and you'll end up in a worse place. And then Peter says something quite amazing. It would have been better for them not to have even known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. He says, they are like dogs returning to their vomit and pigs returning to the mire. Saints, once Jesus, once God, once the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells in you, once God is pleased to save you, it's a done deal. You're a child of God. You're never going to lose that salvation. You will persevere because Christ will enable you to do so. The living God will enable you to persevere to the end. This is not talking about Christians who sin. It's talking about someone who's interested. They want to clean up their lives. So they might even come in and join the church, but their lives have never been changed. You don't get saved by walking an aisle, shaking a preacher's hand, or signing a letter, or being baptized. You're saved because God has saved you. So, there we have it. God the person, let me find my place again. There we go. Well, I was, yeah. Here we go. Yeah, moving right along. Oh, yeah. They were like pigs and dogs, right? Yeah. So, attempting to clean up your life without Christ coming to dwell in you is to be exposed to a greater danger. That statement, the last statement of that man, or the last state of that man, becomes worse than the first. That's very definitive. Now, I knew this was going to be a long message, saints, but I do know that we have a full schedule this morning. So let me cut it off there, and we will continue another day. Is that all right with y'all? Did you get anything out of this? I hope you did.